do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 12. Pardon me for a second. And rotate. Thank you. All right. Now turn in your Bibles. Oh, you already did. All right. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and we'll thank God for the honor and privilege that we have of learning and studying His Word. And again, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you tonight, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being with you, being amongst one another, and being able to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, your Son, through his work, through fulfilling all that you have asked of him, so that we could be set free. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done. We ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing to look at the word hesed in the Hebrew, which is used in Matthew 9 by our Lord. As we have seen with this passage, Jesus has, by his miracle of healing a Jewish leper, he has gained the attention of the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin in the temple. They have journeyed north to see him for the first time. When they see him, now many have seen him. This is the first time that the leadership has taken an interest. This is about a year into his ministry, a little bit more. And it is there in front of them that he says to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." They, from that point on, are very concerned about his ministry, and from that point on, they will work to destroy it. Of course, they cannot, and what they're doing is exactly as it is prophesied of him. It shows us that you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So you and I, as we are having our troubles or our difficulties, if we stick with the truth, we know that all things are going to work together for good. We just don't know how they're going to work. So he then immediately after, as he's being followed hotly by these religious leaders, he calls to himself a tax collector, which is so out of, like everything God does. These are the most hated people in Israel. And he calls forth one. His name is Levi. He is the writer of this gospel. His name is Matthew. Levi is his Hebrew name. And he follows Jesus, and so he throws himself, or really it kind of looks like he's inviting all his friends and colleagues to come and see Jesus and hear him speak at a banquet or speak to him. And the Lord, of course, dines with these tax collectors and what they're called sinners. The Greek word is the common word for sinner used in the Greek language, so it's not any category of sin. It refers to really all of us. So the sinners at this banquet refer to us. And that's all of us. We're all there. And what the Lord has offered to us is not to point out our sins and tell us to clean up our act. In fact, that comes later. Pointing out our sins and commanding us to walk in righteousness would be futile to an unbeliever. As the Bible is clear, I got to be a regenerated person and dwelt by the Spirit to have a hope of doing any of that, and actually have the desire to do that. that desire itself comes from God, although He doesn't force me, but the Spirit within me guides me, instructs me, empowers me to that very end. And that is a regenerate believer. So you and I, as the sinner who is dining with our Lord, you know, we may turn to Jesus and say, hey, would you like another piece of bread? He says, yes, would you like life? And that's what He is offering and has offered to all of us. So in verse 12 it says, but when He heard this, He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. What did He hear? Well, you can read right there that the Pharisees had asked His disciples why Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And He is clearly stating, as He already had, that He had come into the world for the sick, not those who believe they are well. Those who believe they are well don't need a Savior. They don't need deliverance. They have no problem with sin and death. They don't need any help. But to the sick, and of course He's not referring to the physically sick, but to all of us, who, and the sickest of us are those who think that they're well when they're not. So verse 13 says, but go and learn what this means. I desire eleos. Eleos, meaning in the Greek, is the word, he's quoting Hosea 6:6, where this word used in Hosea is hesed. Here, Matthew records the Lord as saying eleos, which translated compassion in this line, which is fine. It's a great translation of this. It's also translated mercy more often. So I desire compassion or mercy, or as we've seen this word to mean, loving kindness, devotion, love, grace. It really encompasses the entire fruit of the Spirit. And God says, I desire this and not sacrifice. And as we noted on Sunday, not sacrifice means the sacrifice that is external to me. Meaning, I offer an animal. I offer money. Things that I can afford to give. Where what He's referring to here, which may mean a material thing, but it is a sacrifice from within. It's a sacrifice of me. That is what mercy is. I give. I will lay aside whatever it is that I desire and want for the benefit of another. And that's what Ruth does for Naomi. When Ruth agrees to ask Boaz to be her redeemer, she's laying aside any hope or dream of marrying a man her own age, of, you know, having a life like that, which she could have had, which Boaz reveals to us she could have had. And she lays aside her own personal happiness so that Naomi can be taken care of. And that is eleos, or hesed. And it is, God says, I desire it. It's required of all of us, of each of us. And it is truly the scariest thing to do, that when the time comes, and you never actually know when that time is coming, that the person or the situation in front of you demands, if you're going to follow the will of God, it demands that you set aside something legitimate and pleasurable that attributes to your happiness for you. You lay that aside to benefit another. And that is truly what the love of God is. And we're all committed to have it. We're all challenged to have it. And it's not going to come very easily to any of us, any one of us. We've got to learn and grow and grow and learn. And we, as we'll see, you got to see this. Christ said, you have, when He washed the disciples' feet, which is really an example of hesed, He washed the disciples' feet and He says, blessed are you. He said, you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In John 13, I believe it's verse 17. What do the Pharisees do? Well, they're typical. They, of the religious who are hoity-toity clean, they stand aloof from the sinner. That's actually what they do. It's their M.O. The duty of keeping aloof from the polluted is commanded of us, meaning not to fellowship with the unfruitful deeds or works of darkness. You and I are not to do sin with the sinner. Right? That's not hesed at all. That's not mercy. I'm not to actually go with the sinner and do what he does. But it's obvious that if I prohibit my contact with them and therefore withhold from them what is required for their recovery or redemption, which is the gospel, which you and I carry, that is the cure for the sick. So in a way, we are physicians because we carry with us the cure. The Pharisaical religionists separated themselves entirely from those who were sinful, offered nothing other than condemnation. And that's what our Lord here exposes. You and I are not to participate with them, fellowship with them in the way of, you know, living in the way that they do or condoning it, but we don't withhold from them that what they need, the gospel. The gospel is the cure for sin. So if I have the cure, I don't go to anyone who is sick. That's sick. Right? I mean, that is selfish, and that is not this. Now, of course, Jesus didn't become a tax collector, nor did he participate in the sins of the sinners who attended Levi's dinner. They served him their best food. He served them redemption. He served them grace. He served them hesed. So Jesus says, go and learn what this means. So why don't we do that? Let's go and learn what this means. So go to Hosea chapter 6. Verse 4. Now, the word is also used in verse 4 once, and in your New American Standard, it's translated loyalty. Go and learn what this means. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Ephraim would refer, it's a common term because it's the main city of the northern kingdom. It is the, if you know, Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh, is a tribe that desired power of the northern kingdom. Their first king came from Ephraim as well, Israel's first king, the northern kingdom after the split. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? That's the southern kingdom, so all are involved. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. Your hesed is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. So their mercy or devotion to one another was, it seemed like it might be there. And why would it seem like it might be there and there be, then be gone? Because everybody knows how to act merciful, at least for a little bit. Some are better at it than others. But people tend to know because we are made in the image of God, we have this conscience within us, that we are to act merciful at times. You see, God wants us to be merciful all the time. Now, I may have no opportunity around me right now to be merciful, but I am merciful. So I consider how to stimulate you to loving good deeds, as Hebrews 10 says, but also when it is spontaneously needed, it's there because it's me. And that's what God desires. Not like, oh, I better be merciful here, you know, conjure up the mercy. Not that. To have it be me. I'm in him, he's in me. I'm to be him, like him. And so with Israel, they could act it every once in a while, but you turn and a few seconds later and it's gone. We have people be kind to you and merciful to you for a little while, and then time goes on. Are they really? You find out when the tough get going, right? When the going gets tough or whatever. I messed it all up there. But, right there, things get a little more difficult and they're not around. Right? You know those who are loyal to you, right? When do you find that out? When it's hard for them to be so. That's when you know. That's a lifelong friend you got there. That's someone you want to hold on to. Our Lord is that to us 24/7. And we are to be that 24/7. Always at the ready. Right? We're the branch in the vine. The branch abides in the vine. It bears fruit. I'm always bear fruit. Ready. Ready and able. So he says then in verse 5. It says, where is your hesed? I require it of you. Where is it? Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by words of my mouth. Verse 5, you can skip over it quickly because so often God is hewing them to pieces literally in the Old Testament by some of the ites that are around them, a Midianite, an Amorite. But here we have, it's actually the prophets. This is death by word. Death by truth. God says, I have slain them with words. And sure enough, when the Lord returns at the second coming, the double-edged sword comes out of his mouth. The imagery there is that his word, he created the universe with a word. With a word, it leapt into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. With a word, he can judge. With a word, he can bring death. And fortunately for you and me, his word is always that of life, not of death. As a believer, right? You've come across a passage, you've heard a passage, a message comes from the pulpit, slaps you right across the face. It's for reproof and correction tonight. And you're like, yikes, man. Quit it. Is that death being given to you? No, it's life. God, not me, I don't know what's going on. God is correcting you. But if he doesn't, well then he's letting you run into death. He will not allow that. The word to the believer, to his son, to his child, is always life, even if it is correction. When the prophet corrects, and Solomon writes it in Proverbs chapter 8, I believe, or is it 3? I think it's 8, the wisdom chapter, where the word of God does reprove, instruction changes me. And he says, my son, heed instruction so that you may live long. So God says then, the prophets have come, the words have come, to judge. He says, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth, meaning both light and judgment, blessing and judgment are from a God who cannot change. For I delight in loyalty, God says, and there we have again, hesed. Hesed. I delight in loyalty, mercy. That's the word. Eleos in the Greek, rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So Matthew, quoting Jesus, who's quoting this verse, uses the word eleos, as we saw, for mercy and compassion, for chesed in Hosea 6:6. God delights in it, has pleasure in it, and as you see here, it is paired up with the word truth or knowledge. We've already noted that this word hesed is paired up with truth 20 times in the Old Testament. And here, the word emeth is not used, but the word for knowledge is used. So, first we look at the word delight. I delight in loyalty, God says. It's the same Hebrew word that Samuel used when he confronted Saul. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So, and then he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now that sounds a whole lot like this. And Hosea comes after that event. It sounds a lot like that. It's I delight in loving kindness or mercy rather than sacrifice. To Saul it was said, who broke the command of God, I delight in obedience and not sacrifice. And this equates to us hesed and obedience. What Samuel says to Saul is quite similar. Offerings are stated in both cases as the antithesis of obedience, in Samuel's case, and the antithesis of mercy in Hosea's case. So obedience is linked with mercy. Now, why is that? Because, again, I would say, well, mercy means that I can screw things up and I get forgiven, right? Not technically. And I heard people say, well, grace means this, mercy means this. They're so hard to differentiate in that way. Grace is a blanket term for all that God has blessed you with. Mercy would include that. But he says, right in the beginning when it's used in the second commandment, he says, my loving kindness is for those who follow my law and obey me and love me. And why is that? If we don't follow God in obedience in his plan, we won't know him. Not well. Right? How much of God can you know academically? Just academically. I learn it from I'm a scholar, a Bible scholar. I teach at Princeton or something, and I'm a professor of New Testament theology at Princeton. I know a lot, and I may be an unbeliever. But let's say I'm not. Let's say I'm a believer. Everything I do is academic. I've never really lifted a finger to apply any of it, nor have I cared to. How much of him can I know? Not much. How can I know God's love if I don't love like he does? If you memorize the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, would you know it? Really? You would not. Is it? Because God is obviously alive and powerful, his word is alive and powerful. If I'm going to know him, I got to follow him. And he says, pick up your cross and follow me. How do I know what it's like to bear a cross? Not his cross, but my own. How do I know what it's like to bear a burden and obey the Father? You see, if you know what that's like, then you know Christ, right? He's the only one in the world who has done that, besides other believers who have chosen to follow him. Would I know what it is like to suffer in this world for his sake? Only he knows that. And if I do, I know that. Now, if I don't obey God and follow his plan, do I suffer for his name's sake? No, I suffer, but not for his name's sake. I suffer because I'm an idiot. Everybody suffers that way. So, first off, and see, because it's united here, and we find in Ruth that Ruth says to Naomi, Naomi gives her instructions, and Ruth says to Naomi, all you say I will do. It's a picture. And she does. And she even goes farther. Not that you need to go farther above God's commands. I've heard people say that. I don't. That means you'd have to make up your own commands and follow them. And say they're from God. You can't do more than God's commands. But, Ruth asked Boaz to be her redeemer, not just her husband. And she's taking care of Naomi in that. And, why does she know? Why is she, as a foreigner, standing out in Bethlehem as Boaz is going to say to her, and she's only been there a few months, living in Bethlehem, that she already has a reputation as a woman of valor. Valor! It's the word used for Boaz in the description by the author, by the historian. It's a virtue of strength, of valor. It'd be nice to be known as like, yeah, I know that guy. That guy is valor. Maybe, yeah, as long as God knows you as that. It doesn't matter if people do. But, you know, again, why is she? Because she obeys. She's striven with God. So one cannot come to know God well. I put in well. The first time I wrote this point, I left out the well. I put one cannot know God except by following him. And I thought, well, you know, you become a believer. At least you know something. But we're not here to just know something about God. We're here to know him well. And except following him in obedience, people do not know him. And you know this yourself. And you've probably seen it in others, but not to judge. God cannot be known fully by academics alone. If I don't love as he loves, then I don't know how to love. I don't fully know him who is love. The same would be true of all divine virtues. Do I know how strong temptation is? Because my Lord does. Do I? If I give in to temptation all the time, I know nothing about it. Nothing. If you face an army and you don't fight them and you just raise the white flag, you do not know how strong that army is. You have to fight them to know. And you have to fight the flesh to know how strong it is. You have to fight the world to know how strong it is. And I do mean, of course, the temptation of those two things. The Lord said to them in the upper room, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we've got to do them. And God says, look, I want you to do what I do, and I want you to give all of your will to me. I want your whole life. But when he asks that, he promises that the benefit to you is enormous and to me. Give me your whole life. Me, no one else. Give it to me. And the benefit to you will be great. Whatever that benefit may be. If we do not come to know God through obedience, then whatever mercy we might have will be misguided. People, as you see here with Israel, the mercy seems to be there. They know how to act it, but it's gone. It has no substance. And, you know, I could be merciful to the wrong thing. Meaning, you know, I could condone sin and think that's mercy. I could join someone in sin, in their sin, and think that's mercy. And that's mercy that's misguided. I may give to someone and all it's doing is hurting them. And that's misguided mercy. You're not helping, you're hurting. Sometimes it's easier to give to someone than to hold back, is it not? It's more sacrificial to me as a person to hold back than it is to just give and get rid of them. And of course, you got to know when those times are, and with the wisdom of God, you will. And so you see in Hosea that he says, I delight in hesed, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And see, the two are equated because you have sacrifice and in the second line you have burnt offerings. So Hosea's poetry is so much like all Hebrew poetry, not all, but most, in which is parallelism, in which the second line matches the first, but it's different. You know, it amplifies the first. And by writing it this way, I delight in loyalty and in knowledge of God, he's equating the two. Because they're both better than sacrifices. They're not identical, they just go together. So if I'm going to have hesed, I've got to have truth. If I'm going to have hesed, if I'm going to have loyalty, I'm going to have loving kindness, I need to have the knowledge of God. If I don't know him, I don't know it. If I don't know him, whatever mercy I try to conjure from my humanity will be misguided and actually hurt people more than it helps them. So Kesed, there I go again. I pronounced this word wrong in the beginning, and now it's stuck in a neuron in my brain. And it had been pointed out to me how to pronounce it, so as you can see, that's why I'm struggling with the pronouncement. Chesed. So so loving kindness is linked with truth and with obedience. Correct. Samuel says to Saul, I desire obedience over sacrifice. The Lord quotes Hosea, I desire loving kindness or mercy over sacrifice. And both ones are linked with the knowledge of God. Obviously, obeying God is linked with his knowledge. I wouldn't know what to obey. But also, without knowing him, as the Bible gives us a really quick and simple formula, if you know him, you'll love him, that I won't know why I do what I do. And so often God allows us that wisdom. And I do mean allow, because he could just say, do it and shut up. I have sovereignty, you don't. But he shows us why so often. Sometimes we're very confused and we don't know why. And in those cases, we should do his will anyway. But so often, in most cases, he does reveal to us why we do what we do. So again, chesed is linked with truth and with obedience. The loving kindness of God, therefore, must be seen, tasted of, and I am not going to really see it and really taste of it, which is great imagery for this. Like, I know that taste. I know coming in and going out. I know it. That I must be that with God. I've got to walk with him. I've got to follow him. I'm not going to know it. So again, the loving kindness of God must be seen, tasted of, experienced if we're to walk in it and have our lives engulfed in it. This is a major part of God's essence. And where do we find it in the world? Don't you just love to see it in people? Have you not experienced, even in the little conferences that we have, / picnic, that you meet someone for the first time, and you know they know what you know. You're both lovers of Christ, and you're easily conversing and fellowshipping. You don't know anything about them. That doesn't happen very often. And that's because the world is a dark and sinful place. The people in it are dark. The Lord says, John says in the opening of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And the light came into darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now, the world there doesn't mean the physical earth. It means the people that are in the earth and the people who in their souls have darkness in them. So we've been delivered from darkness into his light. Now you are a child of light, as it says in Ephesians. So you are to, and don't be afraid to open up your heart to him through obedience to his word, so that you may see him fully, no matter how dark it gets around you. See, in this dark world, what did the Lord say to us? City on a hill cannot be unseen. You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. How do I express that light to the world? How do I become that city on a hill? I obey him. And so, when obedience is such a, it's almost kind of humorous for us. Right? Because there's this conflict within. And the Bible is very open about that. Right, in Galatians 5 probably says it the best. The flesh wars with the spirit wars with the flesh. So there's a war going on. And there's a part of me, which is crucified, by the way, and God, you got to love the fact that it is. Today I had some horrible thoughts go through my head, and I'm like, what kind of a big, stupid loser am I having thoughts like this? And then I thought to myself, as I was talking to God about it, that he reminded me that my flesh is crucified. So yes, you have those thoughts. But are they you now? Like, are you doomed to just be mastered by those thoughts? As soon as the thought got into my head that those things, that old man, that old part of me who thinks like that is dead and crucified, I was free. That's the power of a thought. I was totally free. The evil thoughts were gone, and they were evil. It's like, where does that nonsense come from? Who knows? I can't wait for heaven when they're gone, but they come up. And so, you know, the conundrum of war between flesh and spirit has us almost comically trying to figure ways to self-justify, to get to feed both natures. So, I want the divine, I want to express the divine nature, but I also want the flesh. And so, I'll figure out a way that I can do both. And when people are like that, and I know this well, that there's a secret part of your life and there's a public part of your life. And the two do not mix. In the secret part of your life, that's flesh time. And no one can see that, right? And it may be little things, but whatever. Whatever they are, big or little, I don't think little or big even is a word that describes it. It's just that, you know, I want to serve both natures, and so I have a private time and I have a public time. And in the public time, I do not reveal the private guy. And in that, and Christ says you can't serve two masters, you're a slave. Not only are you a slave, your conscience is not clean. And that's what God wants for you, freedom and cleanliness. Now, you're already set free, you're forgiven, and you know that. And that can kind of play into this, the self-justification thing. You know, always uses that. I'm forgiven, we're under grace, I'm not going to be judged. And again, I'm not talking about sinless perfection at all. I'm talking about reaching ahead to that perfection, to that perfect obedience. Not that I'm ever going to attain it until heaven. But I know, and I had a conversation with someone about this just the other day, after I had taught it to, that we set aside this pet time for sin and say, I'm only going to do it during this time. And then that pet time, it's funny how it expands. It's like, you know, I set aside Fridays for that and started doing it on Thursday afternoons. And then Saturday mornings. And yes, it expands, of course. And, you know, what is to be our attitude here? And in a very practical way, the obedience that we have, and believe me, I understand the challenge in this, and no, I am not perfect, but the decision to obey today opens up opportunities in the future. For what? To show his loving kindness to those who are around you. If I'm playing the two nature game, I am not preparing for the future. Meaning the things that God is going to call me to do that are wonderful. I say, well, has he warned me of this? Very much so. Very much so. You are faithful in the little things, right? You'll be faithful in much. And so, you know, if I have the private life and the public life, and of course I want to be so spiritual in the public life, you will find it impossible in reality, other than really acting and maybe a few mistaken successes. Like a clock is right twice a day kind of thing. God is after our heart, and he truly does say, give me all of it. I want all of you. And that means the little things, obey me. The big things, obey me. What's the difference? What, do I get more rewards? You're already rewarded. The big things are no different than the little things. It's just that in my conflicted soul, if I give in to the little, no one sees that. Right? No one sees it. It's little. It's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. It matters greatly. In any inch you condescend to become a slave, you will be a slave. We all must know in our hearts there is no slavery for us. Not to anything. Not to the flesh, not to the world, and not to the kingdom of darkness. They can go pound sand, as my mom used to say. And that's our attitude. We have to have that attitude. And if we do, your decisions today to obey the Lord are opening up opportunities for you to reveal His light to others in the future. So we see a guy like Paul do what he does. Why is he able? Do you know for 10 years we have no record of him? He leaves Jerusalem and he disappears from the pages of history. Luke doesn't record a day of it for 10 years before he gets called into service in Antioch at the church. But Paul gives us a little insight. He says he's beaten times without number, whipped in the synagogues. And that has to be, we assume, to be about that time in those 10 years. But also we have Romans 7 with him, which is probably also during those 10 years, or at least a portion of it, where he desires to do the will of God and he doesn't. He desires to not do the will of the flesh and he finds that he does and he struggles. But does he give up? Does he stop fighting? Mm-mm. That fight, that struggle, those times in which he perseveres and hangs with God and strives with God, all of that comes out 10 years later when he has strength to go throughout the Roman Empire and do what he does. But we don't see those 10 years. And no one sees your personal private struggle against the flesh and the world either. Rightly so. No one should see it but you and God. But because no one sees it, there's a temptation to give into it. And in there, you're just saying that, you know, the Christian way of life is just what I'm doing when I'm seen. And the Christian way of life is only legitimate when it's impressing others. And those two statements are asinine, right? It does matter. To obey is better than sacrifice. It matters. To obey Him in the little things, if they should be called little, is to obey Him in much. It's preparing you for the future. Don't look at those struggles as anything minor at all. God entreats us to give all of our will and to Him. He promises that it is to our great benefit. It is a believer who has strived to obey God that carries His light to all he contacts. In this age, this is the light of the world, though we are enshrouded in a dark world. We're enshrouded by darkness. But where else is the light of the world? Well, Jesus isn't coming back until the rapture. And so, the church is it. Amazing that He's done it that way. But it's on you, it's on me, to be that light. And yeah, if you are not the light, then God's going to use someone else. But think. What we have to do is not use the scare tactic on ourselves, which many Calvinistic Reformed theology people do. They threaten you with not being saved ever, like you never really believed in the first place, so you better get moving, you better get busy. Or they'll threaten you with loss of salvation. They threaten you with all kinds of things. We're not to do it out of fear. We are to fear God, but not with that. We're to do it out of love. What an awesome privilege we have. And the fact that we could be the light. How wonderful. Right, and this really, it just popped into my mind. And it's a pretty good example. I was going to say, well, if I give in to darkness, I get this pleasure from it. You know, feed the flesh. The flesh says, ah, thank you. Right, he's like a thirsty man in search of a glass of water. And he says, thank you. And you feed him. All right. So, but, you know, what is the end result of that? Sin always hurts us. It always does. There's always repercussions. We reap what we sow. And I saw there was an article today about spring break down in Florida. And they had all these pictures of these, and I know I used to be one of them, these idiot college kids who are all getting, you know, drunk and high and doing all kinds of stuff publicly and just going crazy. I feel for the police officers down there. What a job that must be, trying to take care of all those kids and making sure none of them get dead or hurt. But, you know, I'd say this is a life that you can, I'm not condoning or condemning anything. I'm just saying it's a, you get this temporary, right, pleasure. And what do you have to show for it afterwards? Like, not only is it meaningless, but it's hurtful. And it can be in so many ways. You know, that it's just a picture, you know, it's a vivid picture of, you know, there you, maybe you got the kid who maybe goes down there, maybe has a good time, but he doesn't get himself in trouble and actually is academically rigorous and studies and wants to really get a good education and all of this. And that takes a lot of time and dedication. And who sees that? Nobody. Nobody sees it. But they're making good decisions for opportunities in the future. Some kid gets out of college and he goes to his job interview and says, well, you know, all right, Johnny, what do you got to show for yourself? Well, I got this tattoo in Daytona right here, and I got, you know, I got this scar right here from when I fell off a balcony and I was drunk, and, you know, what else you got, you know? This, we're not looking for any of that stuff. We carry the light in this world. The decisions we make today are preparing us to be brighter and stronger lights in the future. And it's just simple. The world is going to hate that darkness, so be it. But some will see it, and some will come around, some, and God only knows why those people do so. And that makes it all worth it. But even if no one believes, you know, I've heard people say, I've brought, you know, so many people to Christ, and I'm like, gee, you know, that's way more than me. Right? I've seen people who had this knack for bringing people to church. It seemed like every month they were bringing a family member or a friend when I was at Grace Bible Church, much bigger. And I'd be like, what am I doing? And numbers don't matter at all. What matters, you know, what should drive us is not the fact that there are numbers that we can record how many we've witnessed to, but the fact that we love to witness, the fact that we love Him and we're not ashamed of the gospel. And that makes it all worth it. Now, the Hesed at most of the Jews at the time of the prophet, Hesed, much like it was in their past, it was fleeting, as he says. A lack of loving kindness, a lack of Hesed in the hearts of the people was a plague upon Israel for many generations. And so we can actually go back and look at what a lack of mercy looks like in a nation, because Israel had it. When Christ arrived, things hadn't changed, obviously. Now, were they idol worshippers when Christ came? No, they found a moral cult. They were religious. But in both cases, idol worshippers, not idol worshippers, but those who thought they could be justified by the law, legalistic, neither of them had mercy. Right? So the idol worshipper is kind of like an immoral degenerate, and the legalist kind of the moral degenerate. And although there's immorality in the legal legalistic person, usually, just hidden, neither of them had mercy. So let's look at that, and we can, well, no, we got 10 minutes here, so. Go to Jeremiah 7, please. A lack of Hesed in the hearts of the people was a plague upon Israel for many generations before the captivity and after. because when Christ showed up, things had not changed. Now, what we have in Jeremiah 7, this is a pretty famous part of the text, in which Jeremiah comes to the gate, probably of the inner court, one of the main gates of the temple. Now, you got to remember, and I looked for a picture of this, and none of them were good enough. This is Solomon's temple. It would have been the eighth wonder of the world. This is a massive, beautiful, ornate, stands out in Jerusalem like this beacon of light. It's just beautiful. And there's a big court around it, like three times the size of our parking lot out there. And just imagine this building being just huge and beautiful. And Jeremiah is standing in that courtyard. And it's very likely that this is one of the feast times in which the people in the surrounding area were supposed to come to Jerusalem. So that would have been either Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that there's people from all over, so there are thousands of people in the temple worshiping. And God tells Jeremiah to take this occasion as an opportunity, and he stands in this courtyard with the temple looming behind him, and he shouts condemnation at the people. Right? So these are people who are just going to church, right? They're going to worship. They're bringing their lambs and they're bringing their offerings and they're going to have them sacrificed. They're doing what they're supposed to do according to the law. And this gruffy old, I don't know if he old by this time, but he's just standing in front of the building at the gate where everybody's coming in, and he's shouting these words. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You've got to imagine Jeremiah now, booming voice. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, is he stuttering? No. False prophet. We know this from other translations and a little input from the rabbis, that the false prophets were telling the people that as long as this temple was here and you guys keep giving your animals, everything's going to be fine. The false prophets said it didn't matter how you lived or what you did. That didn't matter. You know, following the Mosaic law and all that. Just as long as this temple stays here and you keep offering your sacrifices, that nothing can happen to this city. The city's protected. The same thing was prophesied by Micah. This is about 150 years before Jeremiah. Micah prophesied, also in Judah. He says in verses 11 and 12, or he writes, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And that's exactly what happened. He's prophesying this a good 200 years before it happened. And what did he say? Well, the leaders, they take bribes, they instruct for a price, and they say, the Lord's in our midst. Nothing can happen to us. See that temple? That's where the Lord lives. He's in there. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's behind the veil. As long as we're here, as long as this building is here, nothing can happen to us. It was a complete lie. So that's, of course, what he says in verse 4. Not of course, it takes a little digging. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in his place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. If you truly practice this, meaning follow the Mosaic law, then I will let you dwell in this place, meaning the land, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? How could you know them? They're not real. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all of these abominations? You come in here and you say we're delivered just because the temple is here and you gave me a sheep? And yet you do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. How about that last verse in verse 11? Who's that remind you of? This has become a den of robbers. Jeremiah did it first. Jesus did it when he came, but then he threw everybody out. Because there were money changers there. The money changers weren't there at Jeremiah's time. Amazing. Lack of faith in Yahweh, in God. Lack of understanding that He alone has the blessings of goodness. Rob us of mercy towards one another. Worshipping false gods. Well, certainly, you know, are they all unbelievers? Who's believers? This passage does not address that at all. The individual in Israel must believe as Abraham did. Abraham believed the promises of God. He believed that he had a seed to come who would bless the nations of the world. That's the Messiah. They were to believe in that, like Abraham. Could they be believers and behave like this? That's not for us to know. Probably not. Maybe so. I don't know. But the point of the thing is that without obeying God, without following God, what happens to a people? You say now in the church age, people who don't love justice and freedom, right? What happens? What happens when people are free to do as they choose without any ethical guidance from God? What happens is exactly what happened here. Theft, murder, adultery, meaning broken marriages, swearing falsely, lying, sacrifices to Baal, walking after other gods, which has a whole mess of fleshly lust involved with it and all kinds of abuse. That's what happens without mercy. So now let's take this away from the past and the nation of Israel, who would not heed this. And so the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord would be made of ruins by the Babylonians. And now to go away from this and go to our own souls. What's this place going to be like if I don't obey? Again, not perfectly. What's this place going to be like if I'm playing games with God? What's this soul going to be like if I don't love Him and love His Word and love His way? And all of us are always moving towards that. It's my love is increasing. My desire for Him is increasing. My knowledge of Him is increasing. What does this place look like in our soul? And it's not much different. I may not commit murder, but I may hate. I may not commit adultery, but I may be overwhelmed with lust. I'm its slave. And that's because I'm telling God, you go away. I'm not going to fellowship with you. I don't want to strive with you. I don't want to follow you. I don't want to pick up my cross and follow you. I want my flesh, and I kind of want you. I kind of want my flesh, and I'm divided. A divided house cannot stand, as the Lord said. And the soul will be a mess. And that's not what God wants for us. God wants us at peace. God wants us to know. God wants us to have confidence and courage and hope. God wants us to have mercy ready to go all the time because we trust in Him. And, you know, that call to us is a call of the entire life. And as it should be, it's a call of the entire life. Jesus has casted out the money changers. He's cast it out of our soul too. He cast out the liars. He cast it out of our soul too. So this is coming up because Boaz is going to make a vow to Ruth. And our Lord talks about vows. And He says, don't make one. You know why the Lord tells us not to make vows? Because the only reason you would ever make a vow is because you might lie. Right? You say, I promise to do this, and I vow, well, they would, you know, say, by the name of the Lord or by the name of the temple, I will do this. Why do you need to put in the name of the Lord in there? Well, it's to help you understand that I'm not lying. Right? Why? Because I might. I might be lying. Christ says, get rid of all vows. Because lying for you is not an option. That's coming up. We're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy, and love. Thank you for guiding us in our instruction of these things. May we be challenged. May we be helped. May we be changed. And more wisdom of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I